We have come in our study in Romans chapter 9 to a very interesting, at least to me, statement that Paul makes in dealing with the problem that is brought up by the introductory paragraph. We're looking at verse 6 this evening. It's not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, neither are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Now he goes on and develops that issue, but this evening we're going to begin this paragraph under the understanding that Paul is dealing with objectors who are going to object to his explanation of the change in the apparent will of God as the plan switches from fixation on Israel as a theocratic nation, as a demonstration to the world, to the church, and an international organism made up of all of the people who end up believing in the gospel. And the fact that the message shifted radically from a Jewish perversion of misunderstanding of grace in their legalism, where they basically discounted grace altogether, but didn't know it. I mean, they had their own definitions of grace. But when John came on the scene saying that if you would repent, God would forgive you, they just hated that. They hated him. They disagreed vehemently with that thesis. And the reason is because in legalism, you have to earn your way. And just confessing your sin or repenting and being forgiven, that's just not, that isn't going to work. And of course, Jesus preached the same thing after John was imprisoned. It says that Jesus came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So, the message shifted from a high-powered distortion that the Jews had introduced over 1800 or 1500 years. Actually, Satan had introduced it, but by the time it got down to the first century, the way you related to God was on a performance basis. And Paul's gospel says, no, the relationship is rooted in grace, and it has to do with your believing him rather than performing in order to merit his favor. And the Jews hated both of those things, the witness, the message, and the people to whom the message was preached. So Paul was anticipating their accusation that he didn't like them, and that's why the first five verses were written. But he also recognizes that when Paul goes into verse 6, he immediately is addressing another issue, and that is whether the word of God has failed or not. And the implication is that some people are going to take what he said in the first paragraph and say, okay, what you're actually teaching is that God's word, he doesn't mean what he says, or else what he says doesn't come to pass. It's failed. So what they're accusing him of is a severe contradiction within the word of God. Not as an accusation against God. They're not really even saying that the word of God has failed. What they're saying is Paul's theology is a theology that inevitably leads to the conclusion that God doesn't mean what he says, or else he doesn't carry through. His word failed. So what Paul is doing in verses 6 and following is addressing an issue that directly confronts this perceived contradiction to the issue of faith for men. What are we supposed to believe? And the Jews said, you're supposed to believe that if you want to get along with God, you have to behave yourself. And Paul's theology is, if you want to get along with God, you got to believe what he tells you. And there's a vast difference between those two. It's a well-known tactic of men to attempt to dismiss arguments for truth by attacking the messengers at the level of the motives. That's what they did in the first five verses. They actually didn't even deal with Paul's message or his audience as much as they just dealt with the accusation that he's preaching a theology of hate. It's obvious he hates us. He is contradicting our law and denigrating the temple, and he is preaching to Gentiles who have never been the people of God. So that's obvious that he hates us, and his theology is a theology of hate. So they're attacking his motives in order to keep people from believing his message. The issue is whether they're going to believe Paul or they're going to believe the Pharisees. An example of that is in the never-ending debates that surround the doctrine of election, because if you do much reading by the opponents to the doctrine of election, you will immediately, somewhere in your reading, come across the accusation that the doctrine of individual election presents God as a cosmic ogre who unfeelingly consigns people to eternal hell for no other reason than to maintain his own sovereign grace. That accusation comes out quickly in any of the theologians who argue that God isn't the one who determines eternal destiny. It's men and their choices and whether they behave themselves or not. But the fact is, that's not really an attack on God. It's an attempt to paint the messengers as incredibly, stupidly, blindly wrong so that people won't believe them. That's the whole goal, is don't let anybody tell you this. You shouldn't believe this. And in the same way, in this paragraph, in verses 6 and following, Paul is anticipating the opponents of his doctrine. He clearly believes that his adversaries will attempt to contradict his doctrine by accusing him of teaching something that's inherently contradictory. That God's promises and covenants are in clear contradiction, Paul's position that Israel is in severe apostasy. They're saying if God really made covenants and really made promises, he couldn't let Israel get into the position that Paul is claiming they're in. It's extreme apostasy. How can God's promises and covenants leave Israel in such a condition? The opponents argue that this amounts to a failure of the promises and the covenants. If you believe that, you can't believe the covenants and the promises. And this is exactly the same position that the Roman Catholic Church takes in their doctrine of the inerrancy of the teaching magisterium of the church. They say the teaching magisterium is guarded by God so that they cannot teach error, because it's a part and parcel of God's commitment to his church not to let the leadership teach error. Same old argument that the Jews believe. The Jews believe God could not possibly have allowed his nation to be led into the extreme apostasy that Paul was accusing them of if he really meant what he had made obvious in covenants and promises. It's not true. I mean, it's obviously not true. The Roman Church, as an organizational thing over the last 2,000 years, has obvious contradictions in the doctrine and the practice. They believe, for example, that the Pope is the vicar of Christ on the earth. There was a time when the Roman Catholic Church had three men claiming to be the Pope. They claim that the Pope cannot speak in error if he speaks from the chair, and that means the chair of Peter. But there are almost no records since about the 5th or 6th century of the Pope ever speaking from the chair, because before that, when the Pope spoke from the chair, it was proven later that they were in error. So there are historical examples of the failure of the theology that God's promises to Israel and the promises to the church included some kind of a commitment to keep error from infiltrating the leadership. And it's just, I mean, all of us that are Protestants for the last 500 years are on the other side of that. They say, yeah, the leadership can lead the church into apostasy. That's what happened. And that's why Martin Luther and John Calvin and all those guys challenged the theology of the church. That's why the 95 theses were actually set forth. Because they didn't believe that God had made this kind of commitment. But the Jews believed it, and they're accusing Paul of actually teaching that the Word of God has failed because God made these covenants, he made these promises, and if they're not being kept, then the Word of God has failed. And so Paul is anticipating that argument as he starts out in verse 6 and following. That's why he says, but it's not as though the Word of God has failed. He's anticipating that they're going to charge him with that. And he decides to take it on at its roots. It's a tragically wrong hermeneutic that comes up with this accusation that if God made certain covenants and promises, then he's got to keep the organizational, generational thing from going into a serious error. He's got to preserve them from that, or his promises aren't any good. I mean, that's their logic, but it's based on a tragically faulty hermeneutic that fundamentally misunderstands how words are to be understood when spoken by God. And that's why Paul goes to the hermeneutical argument in verses 7 and 8 and 9, 6, 7, and 8 and following. Because he says, Paul says, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. And we're going to talk about that. This is a hermeneutical issue. It has to do with how are we supposed to understand what God says. The Jews said, we understand what God says by pooling the knowledge of the leadership of the organization, and they come down with inspired interpretation. And the Roman Catholic Church picks up on that same flawed. I mean, the Roman Catholic Church would have said the Jews were wrong to depend on the interpretation of scriptures that the leadership had gotten to by the first century. It was proved by the fact that they killed their Messiah. The church would have accused Israel of that fault. And yet the church takes on the very same fault by saying God will protect the magisterium of the Catholic, Holy Roman Catholic Church in order to preserve the promises made. You can't condemn it in one group and then embrace it for yourself without being a hypocrite. So what we're going to do is we're going to deal with this evening a kind of technical thing, and I hope it doesn't bore you to death, but it's about how Paul uses the word Israel when it's addressed by God in promises and covenants. The words have to be properly interpreted. You have to understand that. There is a group of Christendom that is better known as the Church of Christ, which I don't consider to be within Christendom because their doctrine is thoroughly legal, but nonetheless. Do you know what their favorite saying is when somebody says, well, what does that mean? Their favorite saying is, it means exactly what it says. And they actually deny that there is an interpretive process that has to go from what's written to what they're declaring. They deny that they're interpreting the word. They're just taking it for what it says. And at the superficial level, that's a pretty strong argument. It's as plain as the nose on your face. Well, it's not. Clarity is in the mind of the beholder, not in the actual facts of the details. I mean, clarity is not in the details. Clarity is what happens in a person's head when he thinks he understands something. And you can think you understand something, be totally wrong, but it's as clear as the nose on your face that I'm right. So that's the whole issue here. And what Paul is starting out with is the declaration that it is not as though the word of God has failed, which has two particular issues. One of them is the word of the God. That's the little phrase, definite article in front of both. The word of the God. At root, what is the word of the God? Well, the word of the God is the written expression of what God has said as an expression of his intention that men understand what he's saying. In other words, his words here, the word of God made up of many, many words, is God's revelation to men so that if men understand what God meant when he said it, they can come to know him. But that's a big if. At the root, the words in this book are what God has said as an expression of his intention that men understand him. But men often do not understand him. And so that intention is not being fulfilled in terms of the words here. And the reason is because the words can be twisted and the meanings can be. I mean, I heard it today on the radio. I was listening to a preacher preaching, and he was preaching on Mary and the Magnificat and what she had to say, and he totally misrepresented what Mary said and what she meant in his desire to preach some things that he wanted his congregation to embrace. You can't do that to the Word of God legitimately. You're supposed to be figuring out what he meant by what he said, and then you're supposed to be explaining that to the people so that they can relate to it properly by faith. Well, at the bottom line then is that these words are an expression of intention by God, not clear. Deliberate choices of words and phrases and sentences and paragraphs and so forth in order to communicate a message. That's what words do. But also at the root, it's clear from Romans 1 through 5 that Israel, who studied the Word of God religiously, if I can use it that term, they were diligent in their study of the details and the jots and the tittles and everything else. They were people of the Scriptures in the sense that they felt like the Scriptures were the authoritative Word of God. At least the Pharisees felt that way. And yet, the Saul of Tarsus, who was the up-and-coming lead Pharisee in his generation, recognized on the road to Damascus that he had been completely wrong. And he had to ask himself, how could I have been so wrong so long when I was studying the Word of God? And Jesus even told the Pharisees, you study the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but you won't come to me. So at the root, men have not understood God's words. And at the fact of the matter is, we don't understand anything he says until the same concept that he has in his mind is communicated by the words he chose to communicate them, and that concept is rebuilt in our minds so that we're thinking the same thing God meant when he said it. That's when we've understood him. If his words that he expressed as an expression of something in his own mind do not create the same understanding in our heads, we have misunderstood his words. That's just the fact. And the third fact is that in relation to the Word of God, there is this clear reality that all of us know, and that is the fact that language in words is notorious for its weakness of the ability to accurately transmit concepts from one mind to another when those minds don't share a sufficiently comprehensive unity of meanings. I don't know if you got that or not, but my point is this. When somebody says a sentence or a paragraph of words, and you don't know that person, and you don't know the setting very well, it's really easy to misunderstand what they were saying. In our family, we even had a period of time where people in the family would deliberately take the words that somebody spoke and misunderstand them and come up with some other statement. That was a joke. I mean, that was done on a regular basis. Well, that's the way language is. It's ambiguous. And in order to understand, we've all heard these stories about these two people that have been married for umpteen jillion years, and therefore they just look at each other and they know what the other one's thinking. And when they say something, there's this automatic understanding. What causes that? And the answer is familiarity. You have the same grasp of meaning so that when you say something, the other person knows exactly what you're saying. Well, with God, the problem is men aren't in the... they're not even in the same universe in terms of their desires and all that kind of stuff. So when God says something, men can take it and run off on all kinds of directions. So that's the first part of this issue, is the Word of God. And the second one, it has to do with failure. It's not as though the Word of God has failed. Well, at root, it's impossible for the Word of God to fail in the sense of the word that's translated fail. That word means that the purpose for which the word was given is not achieved. And that's impossible. When God speaks to purpose, his words will not return unto him void. That's what the prophet said. It will achieve the purpose for which it was sent. Now, with men, they, misunderstanding much about God, will often say, well, you know, God doesn't guarantee that we'll understand what he says. And you say that that's his intention, he wants us to understand what he says. But that was an overstatement on my part, because we're told point blankly that Jesus praised the Father that the words that were spoken weren't understood by the wise, but they were understood by the babes. He says, I thank you to the Father for that reality. Because he knew that there was a pride level involved with the ones who thought they understood. And that pride issue didn't exist with the babes that did understand. And there is also the direct statement by Jesus that these things were said this way so that people would misunderstand them. So, understanding in men is not always the intention of God with what he says. But his intention in speaking to men is that at least some people will get a grip on what's being revealed by his words. And that's, of course, the whole idea of his instruction for our edification. If we don't understand, we're not edified. But it's impossible for the Word of God, the words that God speaks, to fail to achieve the purpose for which he's speaking. But as an accusation, any doctrine that fails to be in harmony with the Word of God is of necessity unbelievable and therefore hopelessly flawed and will fail. And so Paul is saying, okay, you guys think that I'm teaching something that means that the Word of God has failed because God has made these promises, he's made these covenants, and you're saying that Israel in this century is in a terribly apostate condition. So, has the Word of God failed? Has the Word of God to Israel failed? The third thing, we have the Word of God, the failure issue, and then we have the accusation. The adversaries are attempting to persuade people to reject what Paul is teaching as hopelessly out of touch with the true meaning of the Word of God. If, in fact, Paul was out of touch, then obviously there's going to be a fundamental contradiction between his preaching and the true meaning of the Word of God. And that would mean that men were responsible to recognize that it's flawed and therefore reject it. So the accusation is he's teaching a helplessly contradictory concept. And because there's no contradiction in God's word, you need to reject what he's telling you. It's a lie. And they made that same accusation to Jesus. You have a demon and the doctrine you're teaching is from the devil. No. Well, if the accusation is legitimate, then people have a responsibility to reject it. But what if it's not legitimate? That's the accusation. And now I want to address this issue of background for a little bit. In chapter 9, verse 4, Paul said that his opponents were Israelites. And then he defined what he meant by Israelite. Actually, he defined what he meant by Israelite before he actually called them Israelites. Verse 3 says, they are my brethren and my kinsmen according to the flesh, and they are Israelites. So, Israelites, automatically, the word means that we have to understand what Paul meant by it. What is an Israelite? But our need to understand is easily met in this text because he says of the Israelites that they are brethren and kinsmen according to the standard of flesh. So the original Israel, Jacob, could have said of Esau that he was an Isaacite because his dad was Isaac. Jacob, Isaac. Isaac had two sons, the twins, Jacob and Esau. Okay, I'm over 70. Okay. Jacob could have said of Esau that he was an Isaacite, a kinsman according to the standard of flesh, because he was his twin brother. Both came from Isaac. Both came from the same father. So the original Israel could have said of Esau he was an Isaacite. The original Isaac could have said of Ishmael and of the sons of Keturah that they are my brethren, kinsmen according to the standard of flesh. He could have called them Abrahamites. But as you trace this down, Paul is deliberately, closely defining Israelites as brethren and kinsmen according to the standard of flesh. So that's what an Israelite is. And the idea that you can call somebody by their forefather. Abrahamites were anybody descended from Abraham, which would be Ishmael and Isaac and the sons of Keturah. Those are all Abrahamites. But they were not all Isaacites because Isaac was the brother and he had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And Jacob and Esau were both Isaacites, but only Jacob was an Israelite because he had his name changed to Israel. And the sons of Jacob as Israel produced the nation of Israel, and those all 12 of those sons were Israelites. So that's what he meant by Israelites. So our understanding of Israelite in this text means that a physical offspring of Israel. And we know that's true because in chapter 11, verse 1, Paul goes back to that, and he says, has God rejected his people? No, because I'm an Israelite, And then he defines what he means. I'm a descendant of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. Being of Abraham didn't make him an Israelite, because there was an Ishmaelite. I mean, there was an Ishmael, and there was an Isaac, and there was a six sons of Keturah. And so being of Abraham wouldn't make you an Israelite. But you had to be of Abraham, and then through Isaac to Jacob, you had to be one of the offspring of one of the 12 sons of Jacob, which in Paul's case was Benjamin. So he was an Israelite, because he was a legitimate physical descendant from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob as Israel, and then Benjamin. That made him an Israelite. So in this debate about whether the Word of God has failed or not, he starts off with the issue of not all are Israel who are descended from Israel. In other words, there's a difference between Israel and Israelite. In Paul's theology, there's a difference between being an Israelite and being Israel. He says they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. But he doesn't say they are not all Israelites who are descended from Israel, because they all are. All of those that descended from Israel are Israelites, but they're not all Israel. So that raises the question of the Israel issue. And it's our understanding that Israelite means a physical offspring of Israel. And that means that Paul, as an Israelite, is a person who can trace his or her physical genealogy back to Abraham through Jacob, Israel. And so Ishmael wouldn't be an Israelite. The sons of Keturah wouldn't be Israelites. They were offsprings of Abraham, but they weren't offsprings of Jacob. These individuals were Abrahamites and Jacob's kinsmen according to the standard flesh, but they were not Isaacites, as was Jacob. Jacob and Esau both came from Isaac, but only one of them was... both of them were Isaacites, but only one of them was Isaac. All of the offspring of Israel are Israelites, but they're not all Israel. That's his argument in verse 6. What's he mean? Well, what he has to mean is that the word Israelite in the text, verse 4 and verse 3 and following, the word Israelite means you have to be both a genetic son of Abraham and a genetic son of Jacob as Israel. That's what makes an Israelite. You can't be a genetic offspring of Jacob without being a genetic offspring of Abraham. But the real link is you've got to start with Abraham, because that's where the covenants and the promises started. So he argues from Abraham to Jacob as Israel, and then he says they're Israelites. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 11, I'm an Israelite, offspring of Abraham and Benjamin. So you have to be a genetic son of Abraham and Israel in order to be Israel, or an Israelite. Not Israel, but an Israelite. So, in chapter 9, verse 6, Paul goes this step further by arguing that God's words and covenants and promises have to be understood in a way that being Israel requires more than being out of Israel. Those are not all Israel who are out of Israel. So genetic links don't make you Israel. They just make you Israelites. Now, the reason for this is because Paul is arguing on a hermeneutical basis that the Jews overlooked a very crucial contextual issue for interpretation of Israel. So this is the argument. The oppositional claim, the accusation that Paul's teaching heresy. The claim is, if Israelites are apostate, as Paul claims they are, then God's covenants and promises to the fathers have been invalidated by reason of God's failure to keep Israelites from apostasy. And Paul would say, no, that's not true. He didn't have to keep Israelites from apostasy. He had to keep Israel from apostasy. Oh, you're just arguing about words. Yeah, that's exactly right. Words are crucial for understanding. And if we don't understand the words, we'll misunderstand. So, Paul's response is that his opponents misunderstood a key distinction between Israelites and Israel because they missed a point of interpretation. They ignored a contextual requirement for Israel as a meaning. his response is that they missed it, and in actual fact, they already know that their doctrine is not legitimate because there's no promise that God will keep Israelites from apostasy. They know that. It's their own doctrinal position that if you are an offspring of Israel, an Israelite, but you reject the God of Israel and you sin gravely in all kinds of different ways, then you will have your identity as an Israelite rescinded. You're no longer an Israelite. Well, you can't have your identity as an Israelite rescinded. You're an Israelite if you're descended from Israel. But you can have all the privileges that are supposedly assigned to Israelites if you sin badly enough. That's the essence of legal theology. And they believe that. They told Jesus, who was the son of Mary, who was an Israelite, that he was a demon and he deserved to be punished and sent to hell because he was not a true Israelite. His behavior contradicted his identity. And they say the same thing of Paul. You deserve to die because you're teaching false doctrine as a supposed Israelite, but you're not teaching the truth. And so their admission is God doesn't keep Israelites from apostasy. They have to admit that. It's part of their theology. And Paul is saying, see there, told you. Just because they're Israelites doesn't mean they're Israel. Because Israel is a covenanted, promised reality. But Israelites are not. And Paul says, you guys already know that. Because you're accusing me as an Israelite of being not an Israelite any longer because God hasn't protected me from apostasy. So there goes their argument. Their argument was God would be required to keep Israel from apostasy if he was going to keep his covenant promises, and God hasn't kept the Israelites from apostasy. And Paul says the reason is because you're misusing the word Israel. Well, what is the right way to understand Israel? Well, that's where Paul's going to bring this contextually established meaning into play. His first point is that being out of Israel, that is a physical descendant of Israel, does not automatically mean being a part of Israel. It means being a part of the Israelites, but not a part of Israel. Why? Because, he says, according to verse 7, they are not all children because they're Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promises are regarded as descendants. And what does that mean? His point is, if you ignore the fact that Israel is identified by promise, and all of the implications in that, the strongest implication of promise from God is Romans 4:21. Abraham's major spiritual understanding. And that is the one who makes the promise obligated to keep it. So if God made a promise and then he let the promise fail because he didn't protect the individuals that were involved in fulfilling that promise, then God has failed. The word of God has failed. So Paul is saying, no, you're overlooking a major issue in terms of what is Israel. And according to his own argument, you have overlooked the fact that this is promise. In your legal theology, that's assumed you'll overlook it, because in legal theology, God makes the promises and men have to live up to the things so that they'll come to pass. In other words, God makes the promises and men fulfill them by their obedience. That's legal theology. God promises you eternal life, but it's up to you to live in such a way to merit that life. Okay? That completely dismisses the promise faith issues. If God makes a promise, up to him to make sure some people come to grips with the truth so that they become heirs of the promise. He made the promise, up to him to keep it. In legal theology, the promisor is off the hook if the individuals violate the promises and walk off into the darkness. But that's assigning the responsibility of keeping the promise to the men. And God has never yet turned his integrity over to somebody else to make sure it'll stand. He won't do that. If God makes a promise he doesn't keep it, he's a liar. So is God going to turn his integrity over to an angel or any man so that if that angel or that man fails, then God becomes a liar? Not on your life. That's why Abraham had to learn this lesson. God made the promise, up to him to keep it, it's mine to believe it. And that's why when Abraham and Hagar got together to produce Ishmael through Sarah's suggestion, all of that was is Abraham saying, well, God made me this promise, but it's up to me to produce it, to fulfill it. And God said, no, that's not what I meant. That's not what I said. That's not according to my words. I promised you something, and that means I'm going to do it. And you're taking the promise element and dismissing it and saying, God made me this promise, it's up to me to produce it. That's the essence of legal theology, and Paul says that's the reason why you don't understand. He said, you guys are overlooking the fact that one of the interpretive issues in the context is the promise was, through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. You leave promise out and you've misunderstood the words. Now, this is crucial, simply because in our day, we have a lot of people who are saying the proper understanding of the Word of God is through allegorical interpretation or through spiritualizing the words so that they transfer from Israel to church. It's called replacement theology. But that's a complete misunderstanding of the principles of hermeneutics, because hermeneutics say words are defined in their context by the details of that context. So Israel is defined as Israel because God says of Israel that these children will be products of my work. In Isaac will your seed be called. That is, it's in the promise of a son that God introduces the issue of promise, and he dismisses the issues of human performance. So no legalist will ever understand this. As for legalists, they have to fulfill the promises of God. But people who believe in the grace of God understand he makes promises to people, not because they deserve them or anything, but he keeps them when they believe him. So we're not allegorizing, we're not spiritualizing, we're simply including in the context the details of the context and saying, when God said Israel, he meant through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it's not the children of the flesh, but the children of the promise. Isaac is a child of promise because God produced him. Did Abraham and Sarah have sex to produce this son? Yeah, but they didn't produce him. They'd been doing that for 100 years. Well, no. But for a long, long time, and she'd never had a son. So what they did was no different than what they'd ever been doing, except for one thing. Hebrews 11 says it. Sarah conceived seed by faith. In other words, Isaac was conceived once Sarah believed the promise. So the only issue there was God made a promise and he expected them to believe him. And until they believed him, he wasn't going to fulfill it. But once they believed him, he was going to. And that's a hermeneutical issue in this text. Israel is a special group of people that are through promise, not performance. So performance produces Israelites. Promise produces Israel.